With me tonight to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And tonight we will look together at verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." If you look with me at the end of that great sentence that begins the first epistle to the Hebrews, that great four-verse piece of oratory there, you'll see at the very end in chapter 4 that, or verse 4, it says, "He's become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now, that is saying a couple of things that our writer is going on to demonstrate. First, it's simply talking about how much greater he is than the angels, but it says he has become so much better than the angels. And be well assured that the Lord Jesus Christ started out better than the angels. And that's because he never started out. He always was. And therefore, we've got to figure out what in the world our writer means by having him become something. Well, he became something, as this epistle will emphasize over and over again, through his obedience, through his obedient life that he lived before God. He was a human being. He came to partake of flesh and blood. He shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And this book of Hebrews is about his qualifications to be our high priest and also how he fulfills the promises that were made to David, the king, and to his descendants. He is prophet, priest, and king, as these first four verses have proclaimed him to be. And so this first epistle, and indeed this first chapter, starts in straightway not so much talking about what he is and always has been by virtue of the fact that he's always been God, but by what he has become through his obedience and through his sacrifice, which he wrought on Calvary. So, yes, he is the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. But then, in his incarnation, he did some things. He had by himself purged our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So our writer ends his first great sentence by saying, in doing these things and being obedient to his Father, he became so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What is the inheritance? Well, the inheritance is the blessing that was promised to David. It's the blessing that was promised to the ultimate descendant of David. The passages tonight, and there are three of them in verses 5 and 6 that are quoted from the Old Testament, all have to do with Jesus as Messiah. But when we think of Jesus as Messiah, one of the first things that we immediately think about is the fact that he is a descendant of King David, and therefore he fulfills the terms of the Davidic covenant and has now become our king. He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than the angels. And the question that the commentators have is, well, what is that name? What is the name that he has obtained? Well, some, and you can understand why they would say this, say, well, the name is Son. And there is some merit to that argument. He was always the Son, and yet, as we shall see tonight, there's a particular significance in the term Son used here. But also, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that name Lord is also used of him in this very chapter in verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. This Son is the ruler. This Son is King. This Son is Lord. And it's very important, as the writer takes us into the better understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we firmly grasp that he is much greater than the angels. He is one who was made a little lower than the angels for a while. The writer will tell us in chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. As you look at the long section that begins with verse 5 and goes through the end of chapter 1, you'll see that it's one Old Testament quote after another. And it is contrasting the role of angels with the role of this Son, showing that certain verses of the Old Testament applied to this Son and are fulfilled in him, and therefore he who was a little lower than the angels for a while is now exalted above them. That's important to remember, especially in our day and time when people tend to make much of angels. They like the idea of angels, they like the idea of guardian angels. Many people look to angels to not only protect them but to give them information. And it's very easy to develop an angelology either within or without Christianity that takes the place of God. And Jesus is being set forth here as the one exalted above the angels. Basically, the Father has three words to say about him. And what I find interesting is that you might suppose that the writer would say in each of these three quotations that we're going to look at tonight, well, these are scriptures, and so it's written. And so we can look in our Bibles and see what's written in these Old Testament passages. But it's interesting that he doesn't use the term written at all. He doesn't speak of what God has spoken as if it's printed words on a printed page, or in the case of his own time, written words on a scroll. Instead, these are all words spoken by the Father. In other words, these words inscripturated in our Bibles were and are the very words of God. And God didn't say these words to angels. And so he tells what he said in all three verses about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first word that God says is a word of pride in verse 5. A word of pride. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that, yes, there are a couple of places, for example, in the book of Job, where angels are called sons of God. And they are called that collectively. For example, in Job 1:6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. But these were understood to be angels by the Jews. And they were not understood at all to be of the essence of God. They were not the same as God. That is why, as you remember from our lengthy study in John chapter 5, Jesus so shocked them and sealed his fate when he began to talk about his Father, and they said that God, he was saying God was his Father and making himself equal with God, because he was saying that he was of the same essence as the Father. Angels are not. Angels are creatures. This Son is not a created being, and therefore the idea here is that he is spoken of with pride by God as his Son in a way that angels are not. There's a passage of Scripture being quoted here. And the passage of Scripture is one of the most famous of all Psalms, and it is understood by Jews and Christians alike to be a messianic psalm, a psalm about this future Son of David, Psalm 2. And in this particular psalm, in verse 7, the speaker says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Our writer to the Hebrews says that's about Jesus. And so that begs the question, well, when is the today in which the Lord begot Jesus? You see, Jesus always had a father-son relationship. He always had a relationship of a son to the Father with God before he ever came to earth. In his pre-existent state, the relationship was that of father and son. That is what is meant by the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. And yet, that doesn't fit this particular verse, does it? It doesn't fit the verse in Psalm 2. It doesn't fit this quotation of Psalm 2. But there is a specific moment, a specific today, when the Lord says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Well, we ask, could it have been when the Lord Jesus Christ was then born? Perhaps when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, or when he had his birth at Bethlehem? Were those the days that the Lord said this? Well, the problem is, again, the context of the places where this verse is quoted don't have anything to do with the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Virgin Mary is not mentioned. The Nativity is not mentioned in any places where this passage is mentioned. And so those don't seem to fit the Lord saying, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." It doesn't seem to be talking about eternity. It doesn't seem to be talking about Christmas. Some have said, well, what about the day Jesus was baptized? There is a likely date. There is when Jesus was publicly acknowledged to be the Son of God. He was baptized by John in the Jordan, and Mark says, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting or torn open, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven came and said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Could that qualify? Well, it might qualify, except again, it doesn't really fit the context. First, the context of Psalm 2 is a context of ruling, a context of breaking nations in pieces, a context of ruling with a rod of iron. Here, in Hebrews, the context, again, is one of power and one of ruling. Let all the angels of God worship Him. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The context seems to be one of exaltation rather than the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So it doesn't seem to fit any of these other alternatives. It doesn't seem to fit His preexistence. It doesn't seem to fit Christmas, and it doesn't seem to fit His beginning of ministry in the days of John the Baptist. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 13 and see how the Apostle Paul used this particular passage. Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching in one of the Galatian churches at Antioch in Pisidia. And as he usually did, he was preaching in the synagogue and rehearsing the whole story of how God sent Jesus into the world. Now, if you will look at, say, verse 29 of Acts 13, that's a good place to jump into Paul's sermon. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. It seems from this context, and then you can readily see from all other contexts, that this great quotation from the second Psalm, from Psalm 2:7, it was fulfilled in the minds of the New Testament writers when Jesus was raised from the dead. I have thought that this is very similar to two men sitting at a football game. And one of the men casually says to his buddy, "My boy is playing out there. My son is one of the members of one of the teams." And the other fellow says, "Oh, really? Which one is he?" He says, "I'll point him out to you." And then he goes and fishes in his bill in his pocket and pulls out his billfold and says, "See, here's his pictures. Good boy. Looks like his mama, and that's a good thing. Ha ha." And puts the billfold back, and they watch the game. The game is very exciting, and all of a sudden, the son of our guy with the billfold and the picture scores an impossible touchdown, and the stands grow wild. He slaps his friend on the back and says, "That's my boy." Brothers and sisters, that is what the Lord God did when Jesus was raised from the dead. He said, "That's my boy. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And John, or rather Paul, takes that very position. He says that that resurrection from the dead proved far more than most people realize. In Romans 1:4, he says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So there were various moments when Jesus' sonship was reaffirmed. One was, of course, when the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would have a holy thing that would be called the Son of God. And then there was his baptism when he spoke from heaven and said, "You are my Son in whom I am well pleased." But when he was raised from the dead, that was when he was raised from the dead in his glorified state, having completed his work that he had been sent to do. And the proof of it was in the fact that he did not stay dead. He was raised from the dead, and in that moment, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So this is a word of pride on the part of the Father. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the Lord God is saying, "This means something. He is my Son, I have begotten him, and now all authority is given to him in heaven and in earth." Because you'll find so often in the New Testament that those days between Jesus being raised from the dead and the ascension are treated as almost as if they didn't exist. It's like the resurrection and the ascension are treated as one event because the ascension was absolutely inevitable. As a matter of fact, he told Mary Magdalene, "You don't need to hold on to me. My ascension is not yet. I have not ascended to my Father. There's plenty of time to fellowship together." The Lord Jesus Christ was in fact declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And it is that doctrine, of course, as to whether or not he was raised from the dead that determines whether Christianity stands or falls. If he was not raised from the dead, we are of all men, as Paul said, most to be pitied. We're still in our trespasses. We might as well eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die if Jesus Christ was not, in fact, raised from the dead. But if he has been raised from the dead, that, of course, authenticates him as Lord, and it authenticates his teaching as authoritative, and it authenticates the Christian faith as the only way to God. This is the word of power from our word of not power, but the word of pride from the Father. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Then let's look at the second quotation, which puts Jesus better than the angels in the mind of the writer to the Hebrews. In verse 6 he says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now that's an interesting quotation because that goes back to 2 Samuel 7:14. Let's turn back there and see what's going on. 2 Samuel 7:14. This is the passage of Scripture in which David expressed his desire to build the house of God. "But the Lord said, 'No, I will make you a house instead.'" And that house was not a literal building. It was the other thing that house meant in those days, a dynasty. "I will make you a dynasty." To get into the passage, in 2 Samuel 7:12, God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The writer to the Hebrews is referring to this passage. He's referring to 2 Samuel 7:14, which talks about a future son to come from David. And the Lord says about this son, "You're not only going to be his father, David, I will be. And he will be my son. And the writer to Hebrews just quotes that much. Why? The rest wouldn't apply to Jesus. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. That wouldn't apply to Jesus because no sin was found in him. He was made like sinful flesh, but his flesh was not sinful. He could say to his disciples, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" But what is being said is that Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills this promise. It wasn't Solomon who fulfilled it perfectly. And it was not Rehoboam, certainly, Solomon's son and David's grandson, whose inept administration skills cost him the kingdom from almost the moment he ascended the throne and the kingdom was divided in civil war. No, instead it is saying that Jesus is the son of David and perfectly fulfills this role, which was that the king sitting in Jerusalem was to be regarded not only as a son of David, but a special son of God. A special son of God. That is one of the significances of the Messiah being the son of God. Not only son of God because in essence he is, in essence he's divine, but son of God in the sense of being the ultimate Davidic king. So this is the word of promise. This is the word of promise. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In other words, he will come who is already of the same essence as myself. I will have already had a relationship with him as father to a son from before the foundation of the world. But when he comes, he will take the throne of his father David. And therefore, I will proclaim him at that point to be publicly the Son of God. He will be shown to be my son. I will be shown to be his father. All of this goes back to a covenant that God made with David. And that covenant is still in effect. That covenant is in effect as the heir of that covenant reigns over us this very night. That was the point of Peter on the day of Pentecost when he said, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Both Lord and Messiah. And that's when the Jews were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've killed our Messiah. We've killed the one to whom God was to be a father and who would be a son to him. God is saying his status is greater than that of the angels. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. He is the ultimate king who not only created the angels before time began, but now rules over them in heaven. Then in verse 6, here's a third quote from the Father. He says again, and this is the word of primacy, or the word of preeminence, because it says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Because of the position of the word again in the Greek sentence, there are some translators, like the translation team that did the New King James Version, that believe that this verse now switches to a statement about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the rare places where the New King James translators depart from the position of words and the sense intended by the King James translators. They have, again, at the beginning of the sentence, just as it occurs midway in verse 5. And most modern translations agree with that. But some take the position that this is about the Lord coming again. It's about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in actual fact, I think that the New King James translators are wrong. I think that this is talking still about bringing this person into the world for His incarnation and His exaltation, not about the second coming. There's some mention of the second coming in the book of Hebrews, but it doesn't have a great deal of prominence in the book. And it would seem in the context that it is talking about His present reign in which all the angels of God worship Him now. Again, when you see this word firstborn, this also is a signal that we're still talking about the Davidic covenant. We're talking about the inheritance promised to David and his descendants. Why? Because in Psalm 89, verse 27, the term firstborn is mentioned, and it is mentioned specifically about somebody who was not a firstborn. Psalm 89:27 says, speaking of David, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." In the immediate context, that is talking about David, as you see from Psalm 89, verse 20. "I found my servant David, with my holy oil I have anointed him." And then the promise is that he will be the firstborn. Just in passing, notice in verse 26, "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Again, the king was considered a son of God, sitting on God's throne. David is referred to here as the firstborn because it is a title of preeminence. It's a title of primacy. The Greek word is prototokos, and it's an expression of preeminence and superiority. David was not the literal firstborn, neither was Solomon. And in the Bible, this is applied to the Lord Jesus several different times. We saw this when we studied Colossians, because it's applied to him twice in the first chapter. In Colossians 1:15, it says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends see that and they say, ah, there you have it. He is a created being. He was the first to be created. He's the firstborn of all creation. No, it says he's the firstborn over all creation. He has the prominence over all creation. And Paul explains what he means in verse 16. It's always good when you come to a hard verse in the Bible to just keep reading and see if the verses around it shed any light on it. And verse 16 does it. "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or hold together." The Apostle Paul could not be clearer that he thinks Genesis 1:1 means Jesus. He thinks Genesis 1:1 applies to God, to Jesus as God. And he's saying not that He was the first thing created, but that He had preeminence and superiority in the act of creation. Then in verse 18, Colossians 1:18, it says He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Well, there He has preeminence in that He's the pioneer. He's the one who has come out of death never to die again. He is the one who has gone where no one has ever gone before. He's been resurrected with a glorified body, and that will all happen to us someday as believers. But He has the priority, He has the preeminence of all of those who have been raised from the dead. This same terminology is used about Him in Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. In Romans 8:29, he's called the firstborn in relationship to the church. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He has the preeminence in his church. He is the head of his church. He is the leader of this family. He is our blessed elder brother, whom the Lord is conforming us to be like. And therefore, firstborn is used in that case as a title, again, of preeminence. So what we have in all these passages is a picture of Jesus taking on that role of the ultimate Son, sitting on the throne, reigning over the nations. Let me remind you of just a couple of great Old Testament passages that apply to him and can only be fulfilled by him. Every Advent season, we read Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I love that passage of Scripture. I've preached and taught on it many times. I have never gotten everything out of it that's in it. It's just beyond me. A son is given. A child is born. He starts out as a child. And by the time it's all over, he's not only over the throne of David and over his kingdom forever and ever, he is the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and that other one, Mighty God. This can only be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who starts as a baby, grows up as a son, inherits the throne of David, and is a father to his people as a king was in Israel, and as at the same time, in essence, Mighty God. Only the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, can fulfill this. Look over at the prophet Micah for just a moment. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Isn't that amazing? A baby born in a borrowed manger in a borrowed stable in Bethlehem is the one who's going to be the ruler in Israel. He's born in little insignificant Bethlehem, and yet his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He was the one who created the grass that made the straw that filled that manger. Absolutely amazing things, mind-boggling things. Jesus Christ is God and man, and the Bible strains at language to tell us these things. You remember when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to make his annunciation in Luke chapter 1, 32. He said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the one who inherits the sure mercies of David, who has the inheritance promised to David's line, and therefore he is worthy of praise. He is the firstborn. He has the preeminence. And because he has the preeminence, it is most fitting, is it not, that the Lord should say, back to Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship Him. Let all the angels of God worship Him. Let not only the lower echelons of angels, but let Michael and Gabriel themselves worship Him. He has created them, and He is now the King that He has earned, the title that He has earned through His sinless life. Let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, the interesting thing about that is that scholars have wondered just exactly where that quote comes from. Let all the angels of God worship Him. And many used to think that it came from Psalm 97:7. We'll just take a look there. It certainly could have. Not Psalm 97:7. Says, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Well, yeah, that's talking about how the Lord is so powerful that all the other gods, whether there be lords many or gods many, should bow down before Him. That's the great psalm, you know, from which we get the chorus, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You're exalted far above all gods. That could be the source, but it is much more likely that the source of the quote comes from Deuteronomy 32:43. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And then right there in many of your Bibles, you'll see some sort of note. See some sort of footnote mentioned. Because it is there that the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, added a phrase. Let all the angels of God worship Him. But that phrase was not preserved in the Hebrew of the Masoretic text. You had to go to the Septuagint to find it until the 20th century when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls of Deuteronomy was the phrase. The Dead Sea Scrolls in Deuteronomy 32:43 say, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, what's interesting about that is that does seem to fit the Lord Jesus Christ very well, and the Apostle Paul thought so too, because he quoted the first part of the verse in speaking of his ministry to the Gentiles. Remember, he quoted it in Romans 15:10. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. He obviously is talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ, which he sees fulfilled in this passage. Furthermore, the book of Revelation tells us that it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. And then finally, verse 43 says that whoever this is will provide atonement for his land and his people. This is, I believe, without question, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was preserved in the Septuagint and has been preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls and was preserved, of course, all these centuries in Hebrews 1:6. Let all the angels of God worship Him. Some have said, well, it's about Jesus coming back with His angels, taking vengeance in flaming fire and so on. No, I think it's about Jesus right now. It's about how the angels of God bow down and worship Him. You want to know when it started? Turn with me for just a moment to Revelation 5. One of the most sublime passages of Scripture. Revelation 5. There's a scroll involved here. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. In other words, this is beyond the right and the privilege of any angel. This is beyond the authority of any of God's creatures. John says this in verse 4, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" And I looked, and I've always imagined everybody in heaven turning to look at just this point. "And behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven being a number of completeness or perfection. His power is complete. His omniscience is complete. And his power in the Spirit of God is complete." This is the end of Simon took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." A little boy came to see me last week, and I hadn't seen him in 6 years. He used to go to this church, and he told his mother he wanted to come see me, so she brought him over to the house. And he had theological questions. He wanted to know about questions concerning the book of Revelation. That was what was interesting him. He asked me who the Antichrist was. I said, "Well, this is my opinion as to who the Antichrist is." And he says, "Jesus is going to conquer him, right?" And I said, "Yep, he's going to take him out." And so he began to ask me some more questions about the book of Revelation. So I got a huge, enormous commentary. We're talking about doorstop size that was written in the 17th century. And I put it in the little boy's lap. I said, "You see this big book? It's all about Revelation." He said, "Wow!" And I said, "Now, here's the brand new commentary on the Greek text by G.K. Beale. This is one of the most well thought of scholarly commentaries. It's just come out. It's excellent. That thing cost me $72, and that tells you something about how thick it was. It is." I put that on top of the thick 17th century one. And then I went and got all my other commentaries on Revelation. I began to pile them on the little boy's lap. And I piled them until they were above his eyebrows. And he was giggling, you know, like a little kid would at all this. And I said, "Now these are all my commentaries on Revelation." And he said, "Wow!" And I said, "And you know what? They all disagree with each other." And he said, "Wow!" But whether we understand this or that verse perfectly in this or that chapter, how can you read chapter 5 and not get it? The angels of God worship Him who has all authority in heaven and in earth. He has all power. He is our King. He is the root of David. He has received His promises. And all of the angels are commanded by God to worship Him. We have in our passage in Hebrews a word of pride in this Son who's been raised from the dead, a word of promise that God would be the Father to him, that he was to be to the Davidic kings, and a word of preeminence, that he is the firstborn over all firstborns, and every created being, even the highest and holiest, are to worship him. A number of years ago, when Barbara and I had the privilege of being in the train station in Philadelphia, I saw a statue of an angel. I've never gotten over it. It's a wonderful statue. It was erected in the Grand Central Station of Philadelphia between the two world wars. And so it is an enormous statue of this mighty, muscular angel holding this fallen American soldier in his outstretched arms. It's one of the most moving pieces of sculpture I've ever seen. You look at that angel and you think, man, if he were real, he could hurt you. Absolutely magnificent. The kind of angel that God must have sent against the Assyrians when they besieged Jerusalem. And that angel is supposed to bow his knee and fold his wings in the presence of the Son of God. Let all the angels of God worship Him. Let everyone in heaven and earth worship Him. Let the Gentiles as well as Jews worship Him. Let His church, whom He redeemed, worship Him. Let His church in America worship Him. Let Dayspring Fellowship worship Him. Let you and me worship Him. Let us pray.